If you spent much time around Xavier Delaney, you probably knew one of his favorite phrases, phrases relating to the church. He said, "We are a family. We are a family." And for Xavier Delaney, he meant it. Sometimes we just cast that phrase off somewhat flippantly, but maybe we don't really look and act and talk like a family. But Xavier Delaney meant it. If you were on the receiving end of any of those phone calls when he would see as his ministry as an elder to call through the church directory and just get on the phone. He said he couldn't get here all the time. He couldn't be here in person all the time. His health struggles were significant. They were real. But his ministry was to connect with the body of Christ by getting on the phone and saying, "What can I pray for you about? What can I talk to you about?" And as the recipient of those calls, it was very encouraging for me. He really meant that we are a family. But what does that mean? What does that mean to say that as a church, we are a family? What does that mean to say as the church, you might say universally? What does it say as Christians that we are a family? What does it mean when we look ahead to the marriage supper of the Lamb, when all of God's family from all generations, from all countries, from all languages will be brought together in the greatest unity, in the greatest harmony that even the closest family dinner could have nothing on? Well, I think that Matthew chapter 12, verse 46 through 50 gets us part of the way there. It opens our eyes, I hope, to some truths about the spiritual family, but particularly as the spiritual family contrasts with the physical family. You see, there's a contrast that is being made, and I think for our eyes, there can also be an important parallel made. So I'm going to title this message tonight, "The Family of God." The family of God. And see how Jesus, on the one hand, provides a rebuke to his physical family, while at the same hand, opening our eyes to the incredible privileges and purpose that we have as a spiritual family. Before we get into this evening, let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we thank you for the family of God. What an incredible privilege that Jesus Christ says to us, "You are my brothers and sisters." And Lord, I pray that we would come into this great privilege tonight that we share, but that we would also come with clear eyes to see how you would have us to apply your truth to our lives tonight. Spirit of God, be our soul guide, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to look at, first of all, the perils of earthly family. I think this passage provides very clear perils of earthly family. Secondly, the privilege of spiritual family. And third, the pattern of spiritual family. First of all, the perils of earthly family. Now, the perils of earthly family we see here in verse 46. While he yet talked to the people, what's Jesus in the midst of here? He's preaching. That's what he's doing. He's doing what Jesus loved to do. He came to preach the gospel. And he is in the midst of facing significant opposition. We see in Matthew 12 and verse 14, "Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him." In verse 24, "The Pharisees heard it. They said, 'This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils.'" And then Jesus goes to them and explains how they are the generation of vipers. They're this wicked generation that has fruit that's coming out of their lives that is corrupt. Then we see in verse 38, "Certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, 'Master, we would see a sign of thee from thee.'" More rebuke, more opposition. Jesus says, "No, there's only a wicked generation that seeks after a sign." Now, how does it fit in when this interruption happens in verse 46? "While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without." Now, what's going on here? the mother and brethren come to the very outer edge of the circle, or maybe even on the outside of the house, wherever he is in this time. There's a great crowd in front of him. He's preaching, he's speaking, he's facing opposition. And you can kind of just picture his mother and his brethren, Mary and his half-brothers, on the outside of that circle, kind of poking their way, trying to get his attention, trying to get into the middle of the circle. You can imagine a tightly packed, dense crowd that no one is getting through to see, but they're out there. And eventually a message gets through to Jesus. Maybe it was telephone where they tapped one person on the road. Hey, tell Jesus we want to talk with him. All right, and they pass that up. And suddenly, scripture says, in the middle of this preaching, one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without desiring to speak with thee. Here he is in the middle of the sermon, and finally one person has the boldness to say, Jesus, Your mom and brothers, they want to talk to you. It's an interruption. Now, as the pastor at Straight Gate Church, I promise you, I know nothing about interruptions during sermons. Doesn't happen. Of course, we just ignore it and go on. No, this I can tell you, speakers don't like to be interrupted. Okay? It interrupts the flow of thought. It interrupts what is the idea that is being conveyed. And what's interesting here is what happened. There was an interruption, and what's interesting is how Jesus responded. Notice the first word that he uses. Notice the first word that verse 48 says. But, in other words, there's a negative response here. Here's someone interrupting him and saying, hey, Jesus, someone wants to talk to you, but he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother? And who are my brethren? That's a powerful statement that he makes. Imagine this. Someone you're hearing and someone says, hey, Jesus, your mom and your brothers are out there, they want to talk to you. And that person's response is, who's my mom? Who are my brethren? Who are my brothers? You say they're out there, but who are they? No, this wasn't a disrespectful thing for Jesus to say. But it was a poignant thing for Jesus to say. It was a powerful thing for Jesus to say. And what provoked this response from Jesus Christ? I think we get an idea in a parallel account of this passage. Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. If you can turn over there and we'll look at this together. Mark chapter 3. The parallel account here is described in verse 31, there came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brethren? So this is the story. But if we rewind 10 verses to Mark 3 and verse 20 and 21, we may get a sense of what's going on here. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. Now this word here for friends, that is translated friends in our King James Version, is an interesting word because it basically just means those that were near him or from him. Another way you might say it is his own people. And in fact, it seems that these were likely not just his friends, but they may have been his family. And this would explain why Jesus' response to his family coming to see him, coming to try to interrupt him and say, Jesus, we have something to say to you. It may very well, and perhaps probably was, the people who came alongside to say, Jesus, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? Now, did you notice what their concern was in Mark chapter 3? The Mark chapter 3 of those of his acquaintances, and the multitude cometh together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. One of the great dangers we face, one of the great perils of earthly family, is that their own response of compassion to us can be that which hinders the cause of Christ. That their own natural filial love, the love of a family member, the love of a mother for a child, might cause her to say, no, but I really don't want you to go to the mission field and give your life for Jesus Christ. But no, I think you might be overtaxing yourself. I'm worried about you. I don't even see you getting enough to eat in your daily life. I don't see enough sleep going on in your daily life. I'm not sure that this is really what God has called you to. And it seems like these mother and brethren were perhaps coming to him to say, Jesus, are you sure what you're doing right now is for the best? This would explain why Jesus's response is so pointed. Who is my mother and who are my brethren? You see, it's very true. Our family can be the source of our great encouragement in the work of Jesus Christ. Our family can be a peril, can be an opposition to the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not speaking against taking counsel from parents. I'm not speaking against taking counsel. We should. That's a part of what it means to honor your father and your mother. But what we see here in Jesus Christ is an interesting response. Isn't it interesting and in really powerful contrast to the central place that the Catholic Church treats Mary, that in most cases in the gospel, Jesus is gently rebuking her when she shows up? Go back to Luke when Jesus is in the temple as a 12-year-old or so, wowing the scribes and rulers with what he has to say. And his parents come to him and they say, Jesus, we're so worried about you. And Jesus says in a very gentle rebuke, he says, don't you know that I need to be about my Father's business? Don't you know that this is who I am? Do you remember in the first miracle that Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee, how Mary came to Jesus and says, hey, Jesus, they're out of wine. Can you do something? And Jesus says, woman, he says, what is that between us? Why are you coming to me for this? My hour is not yet come. That was a rebuke. It was a gentle rebuke. It was a respectful rebuke. It was a loving rebuke. But it was a clear picture of the separation that was taking place between Jesus and his mother. It was to say, my chain of authority, my will is to do the will fundamentally of my father. And this is again a powerful example here. Who is my mother and who are my brethren? Now, Jesus, this response, again, is, I think, consistent with other teaching that he provides. He tells us something powerful about the example that our family and the response that our family is going to have to our Christianity. Go back only two chapters to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Scripture says in verse 34, this is Jesus. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father. There's family. And the daughter against her mother. There's family. And the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. There's family. And a man's foes, his enemies, shall be they of his own household. There's family. Tragically. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. What he's saying is here is very clear. Your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, your son, or your daughter can cause you to leave being my disciple. They can cause you to go away. And he's saying, you need to make a clear choice. Yes, there was an interruption that was happening here. And Jesus was not pleased. He said, no, there's something else that I have been called to. You know, it is something that I think we need to address, particularly in many of the circles that we have grown up in. There is a reputation of and I can say it because I've seen it. There's a reputation of those who have grown up under the ministry of IBLP, and particularly the ministry of Bill Gothard. There is a reputation among local churches that those families do not want to take part in local church ministry. that they see themselves as something of an island that can kind of float in and out of the local church. And that is entirely inconsistent with Scripture. Because, as Jesus is saying here, there is actually a great peril of earthly family. That it can be our loyalty to earthly family that pulls us away from loyalty to Jesus Christ. And if our foes may indeed be those of our own household, we need to make a significant cost, count the cost in terms of our loyalty. You know, it's interesting. Can we think of any united godly families in all of Scripture? Can we think of one? There may be a few. There may be a few. Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel. Noah had a son that abandoned him, that treated him so disrespectfully that he was cursed. His seed was cursed after him. We see Abraham having to kick out Ishmael. We see Isaac having the wool pulled over his eyes, so to speak, his disruption of Jacob and his disruption with Esau. We see Jacob and his family. We see Samuel, his children not being able to be the ones that followed after him. We see David. We see families essentially being not mentioned, significantly at least among the prophets. We see even the New Testament. We see very little focus on the family. We think of Philip. Philip is a man, the evangelist, who had four daughters who prophesied, Scripture says. And this is all this is to say that the examples we get of family life in the Scripture are in many of the greatest men of God. Sadly, tragic stories. And Jesus himself here prophesies that this will happen for his people, for his followers, for his disciples. A man's foes will be those of his own household. There are the perils of earthly family that Jesus addresses to us here. But secondly, let's understand the privilege of spiritual family. The privilege of spiritual family. He says, "Who is my mother and who are my brethren?" And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, "Behold, my mother and my brethren." This is an astonishing statement. He is pointing to the Christians, those that are his early disciples that were following him. And he's saying to them, "You are my mother. You are my brethren." He says, "For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." Let's be very clear here. Jesus is not abandoning his earthly family. And we know this because when he hung on the cross, he looked at his mother and he says to John, "Behold thy mother." And he looks at his mother and says, "Behold thy son." We see even afterward that Jesus's some of his brothers came into the church. His half-brother James became the great leader of the early church in Jerusalem, even though he hadn't previously been one of his disciples. We believe that Jude, who wrote the book of Jude, was another of the half-brothers of Jesus. Jesus is not saying anything here about abandoning his family, and certainly I am not intending to suggest that in any way what Jesus is saying here changes our duties. Our duties of a husband to love his wife and a wife to submit to her husband. The duties of a father not to provoke his children to wrath but instead to train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The duties of the children to obey their parents and ultimately to honor and respect them. These are all parts of family duties that we are commanded to undertake, that we are commanded to pursue. And yet Jesus is speaking here of, if you might say, even a greater bond. It's a greater bond. Why? Because it is an eternal bond. Now notice the first privilege he gives to us here is the privilege of family between Christ and us. The relationship of Christ to us. Notice he says, "Behold, my mother and my brethren." Can we count the inestimable privilege that Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lords of Lords, looks at his disciples and says to us, "You are my brother, you are my sister, you are my family"? Think of these poor disciples who, some of them had abandoned all to follow him, had left their own families to follow him, this ragtag group of followers, that now the Son of God looks on them and says, "Behold my mother and my brethren." Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us what Jesus thinks about us, about his disciples. He says in verses 11 and 12, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he," Jesus, "is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." Yes, we so weak. Yes, we so failing. Yes, we who so little deserve to bear the name of Christian in our daily conduct. Jesus Christ is not ashamed to place his family name upon us. And that should be for us a wonderful privilege. But the privilege is not just of Christ's relationship to us, but then of our relationship to God, because the family of God that he is describing here is one that has God as our Father, that he brings us into a Father relationship with God that is eternal. Now think of the greatest family, the greatest physical relationships we have here on earth, starting first with husband and with wife. What does Jesus say? In heaven, they're neither given in marriage. They're not in marriage. You and your wife are not going to be married in heaven. You and your husband are not going to be married in heaven. This is a picture relating to the relationship between Christ and his church. In the same token, I don't believe that there are going to be the physical family bonds in heaven. I don't see a basis for believing the opposite. If you do, I'd welcome hearing why. But it's also because the family, the nuclear family that God has given us, is again a picture, and in the end, a vapor, a fading picture of the great family of God that God is drawing out of the world toward himself. Our fundamental loyalty, our undivided loyalty in that day, will be to Jesus Christ and to God, our Father, the ruler of all things. What a wonderful privilege to be united with God as our Father forever and ever. But the privilege is not just Christ to us, not just us to God, but us to one another. The remarkable privilege of the family of God that we need to take seriously here today is that this family relationship is real, it is substantial, it is actual, it is eternal. Turn over to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 for an indication of what this family looks like. Verse 28 says, "Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake in the Gospels, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses, and brethren, and sisters, and mothers, and children." What is he saying? He's saying there's a family for you in the family of God. And that is, he is saying, the substantial, real, this is the real deal. You are in the family of God, and it means something. Now, this is something that we have to really grapple with here tonight. Do we live in relationship with other brothers and sisters as a family? As a family that Jesus Christ says is so powerful that it is our reward for leaving all and following him. That those who have been forced to, when counting the cost between loyalty to Jesus Christ and loyalty to physical family, choose loyalty to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ says, it's worth it. Because the family you get as part of the family of God is the one that will be the abundant reward along with eternal life. You see, yes, Xavier Delaney was right. We're a family. And the family that we have here is a family that goes above and beyond even our physical family relationships, because it is based in the family of God. Now let's be wise about what we're saying here. This is not to say that we are to abandon, as I said, our earthly physical family relationships. But it is to say this: if you want to have a healthy family relationship, it'll be because you're united in the family of God, not the family of Magnuson, not the family of insert your last name here. If you want to have the healthiest and most vibrant and most united physical family relationships, let it be around the unity that comes from all being together in the kingdom of God. Let it be from the unity of a husband and wife that are loving one another and submitting to, and the husband loving the wife submitting to her husband in the way of spiritual unity that Jesus Christ has given us as the example, that we as fathers and mothers are giving to our children the example of spiritual authority, spiritual relationships that tie into the example of the family of God with our Heavenly Father parenting us. And let us as children be able to obey our parents in the Lord as we, as His children, relate to our Heavenly Father. You see, one of the tragedies of life that I've witnessed and I've seen is that even the closest physical and nuclear families, when they leave and wander apart from the common purpose that once united them, have you noticed how quickly they splinter? Have you noticed those close family bonds? Maybe it's happened to you. That brother or sister that you were so close to when you were 10 or 12 or 14 or 16 or 18, suddenly fast forward 20 or 30 or 40 years and there's such irritation between you, there's such maybe lack of love, there's just a splintering, there's a disunity that comes. And why is that? Why is, even in the closest physical families, there can be such a splintering? It's because there is a loss of that shared and common purpose that once marked the unity of that family. And it's why we, as the spiritual family of God here at Straight Gate Church, must keep that common purpose. You see, this is where Jesus is going, and it's our third point here, not just the perils of earthly family, not just the privilege of spiritual family, but third, the pattern of spiritual family. The pattern of spiritual family. And it's going to be my premise here that if we're to understand what a spiritual family looks like and how it should operate, we can look at our physical family as an example, as a pattern in its own spiritual way that allows us to have what Jesus says is this wonderful harmony of relationship. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. I'm going to identify a few different aspects of the pattern of this spiritual family that allow us to have this kind of spiritual unity as family together. The first is a common purpose. A common purpose. Notice what Jesus says: for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven. The spiritual family is united around the same purpose and the same priority: to do the will of God. Not my will, but thy will be done. That is what unites us together. And this is not saying, of course, that doing the will of God is the entrance into the family of God, though in the sense of what is the prerequisite. Jesus says, what is the work of God? To believe on him whom he has sent. That is the entrance into the family of God. But what he's saying is the same person who is looking to do the works of God by believing on him is the same one who in his Christian life is continuing to seek the will of God as his priority. And that is what binds us together. Not simply that we come and sit in the same pews together. Not simply that we come in and sing the same hymns together or listen to the same sermon together. But that we're united around a common goal to bring our lives into conformity with the expressed will of God for us. You think back to your earthly family. In the closest of earthly families, what held you together? Well, I know what it is for our family. I came from a family that was very close, that remains very close. What has held us together? Well, part of it was the common purpose that my father and my mother made sure we were operating under. We knew what our purpose was. We knew what we did and did not do as Magnusons. We were going down a common pathway, and it had a remarkable bonding effect. In the same way, we must, as Christians. Now, he says, whosoever. He says, whosoever. There's a great unity that we have with anyone. Not just in this church family, but in anyone who is going to do the will of my Father which is in heaven. But particularly in this church family, we must be united around a common purpose. But there's also a common practice. The common practice of the family. What bonds families together? Well, I'll tell you what bonded us together. When all of us were getting up at 6 a.m. with my father to do morning devotions, that tended to bond us together. Except when I said, if it was 6:30 a.m. devotions, and I'd say, hey, Papa, can we actually get up at 6 a.m. and have devotions? That was not a bonding time, believe it or not. My brothers or sisters did not enjoy my somewhat mischievous sense of trying to say, hey, Papa, why don't we if getting up early is good, let's get a little bit better at this. Kids, don't always try that at home. It is not a source of unity. But in any event, we had a common practice. We knew what was going to happen. We lived our lives a certain way. We operated under a certain kind of principle. We knew that there was going to be devotions after dinner. We knew what my dad would be leading us in. There's a common practice around the people of God. We talked about it this morning. Walk as children of light. We walk according to a common practice. Now, as we know, we see Romans 14. We see other examples. There is room, even in unity, even within a common practice of those who are seeking to do the will of my Father which is in heaven, where there are circumstances of difference that do not destroy unity. Paul says, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputation. And yet, let us remember the common practice of the spiritual family as being one of great unity. What about the unity of the family in a common history? Common history. One of the great bonding aspects of family is that we've shared the same path of life. That we've shared the same kind of obstacles as a family. Remember when we went through that as a family and it was so tough? It was a bonding aspect for us. The spiritual family, we are able to communicate, to share here in this church. And we should look to develop this kind of common history where together as a body we say, remember what God did 2 years ago? Remember what God did for our church 10 years ago? You remember what he did 30 years ago? We should always, as a church, corporately, be looking for the fingerprints of God, as my mom has been encouraging us to look at, the fingerprints of God in all the different aspects of how he's answered prayer for this church, so that we may be able to share this kind of unity as a family together, common history, common difficulty, common obstacles. What about a common vocabulary? This is a family trait, isn't it? Everyone knows how each other communicates, how each other talks. They have a similar way of expressing themselves. They have an inside language, an inside lingo. I'll tell you, when I was with the Delaney family for about 12 hours on earlier this week, I'll tell you, when you're with someone for that long, you get to start picking up on some of the family vocabulary, the family language, the family inside jokes. I'll tell you, it was actually a really a kind of contrasting scene. Brother Delaney was there, and he'd been breathing and hanging on for hours, and his family is just engaged in laughter and engaged in joke telling and engaged. I mean, there was this joy. I don't think Brother Delaney minded too much. Knowing him, he probably was wanting to wake up and join along. But there was a sense of this kind of unity of a shared vocabulary, a shared language. And that is true for the spiritual family as well. That we are able to, as Scripture says, speak the same thing. That we speak each other's language, the language of Scripture, the language of spirituality. It's the reason that James has testified going overseas and going to churches that barely speak English or speak only broken English, and yet there's a great fellowship with the body of believers because there is a kind of vocabulary that supersedes even language barriers. When Tabitha and I were on honeymoon, we went to a Wednesday evening service at this small little church in the British Virgin Islands, the people who spoke differently, they spoke English, but a different kind of accent, a different way of speaking, and yet we had such wonderful fellowship. It's because we had and shared a common vocabulary. But you know, very importantly, the pattern of the spiritual family, just like it's the pattern of the physical family, is a shared, a common affection. Common affection. You see, that is one of the great joys of a united physical family. The united physical family, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, in that kind of common affection and bond that can and should exist in our Christian homes. What's wonderful is that's the same kind of affection that we are called to in our spiritual family. Go through the New Testament and look at all the times that Scripture speaks of brotherly love. What's he saying? What's Scripture telling us? That this kind of brotherly love as a physical family is a kind of picture, even an incomplete picture, of the kind of radical spiritual love, radical love that Christ enables us to have. That is so overwhelming that even those with physical families come to us and say, you must be Christ's, because it's different. 1 Peter 3:8 commands us to love as brethren. Love as brothers and sisters. As you love your brothers and sisters, love your brothers and sisters here. As you love your mother and father, love your family here. This is the pattern of the spiritual family. So what do we learn? What do we learn from these few short verses from Matthew chapter 12? We see the perils of earthly family. We see that the earthly family can indeed challenge our loyalty to Jesus Christ himself. And we see the way in which Jesus Christ lovingly but carefully says, my family are these who are here. He wants to make sure that his ministry continues unimpeded. And yet we see also this privilege of our spiritual family and the pattern of our spiritual family, that we each who are sitting here can share a powerful bond that is even greater than the bond, just simply the physical bond, the blood bond that we share with our families. But friends, let's also let this be a pattern for our physical families as well. Let us who are seeking to cultivate and develop those physical families make sure that we are developing those physical families not on the basis simply of a common last name or a common DNA or a common nature that unites us as our families as last names, but let us ensure by God's grace, that the unity that we are cultivating in our family is one that relates first and foremost to the relationship, the shared relationship that we have in the family of God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the physical families that you've given us. We know that you can work powerfully through these relationships. We know that as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. We know what a blessing it is to have families in unity, united around your word, united in your kingdom. And yet we also see, Father, an even greater reality than the blood bonds that bring us together. It is the spiritual bonds. And Lord, what a privilege it is that we are able to come together with other believers tonight, with our true family. And I pray, Father, that you would bring us to unity, to greater unity than we have experienced to this point. I pray, Father, that we would be animated by the common purpose to seek and to fulfill the will of God in every area of our lives. Let's take a few moments and ask the Holy Spirit what he would bring to our mind tonight, where he would encourage us, where he would convict and lead us to repentance. Let's take a few moments.
When my father or mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Father, what a wonderful privilege this is. What a wonderful unity that goes so far beyond what DNA or what blood can do. I pray, Father, that we would come into that reality tonight in the way that you'd have us to. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.